If you would open your Bibles to the book of Hosea. Today we will be in the 12th chapter. I will read the last verse of chapter 11. As Todd mentioned last week, that verse actually in the Hebrew Bible goes in chapter 12. And there's a few things there that we'll discuss today, so I'll be reading it along with this. But as I've reflected back over the book of Hosea as a whole, I was just struck by Hosea's heart for these people. It reminded me of a quote that's being accredited to Charles Spurgeon's mother. Charles Spurgeon's mother is quoted to have said, "If my little Charlie goes to hell, he will have to climb over my dead body to get there." You see, the way she looked at it, she was going to do everything in her power, as long as she had breath, to warn him. And Hosea has that same heart. He's warning them, it seems like, with every breath. And he's using, interestingly enough, he's using an assortment of phrases, an assortment of object lessons. It's not the same old tired message. He's actually referred to them as silly doves who just wander around and are easily caught and captured. An adulterous wife, a stubborn heifer, a wild donkey, a trained calf, a threshing heifer. He refers to how the Lord, he used the analogy of the Lord being the owner of a vineyard and them being a luxurious vine. He used the analogy of the Lord being a father to them, training them to walk. He used the analogy of a husband and a wife. Personally, his broken marriage is used to prick their hard hearts. And today, in chapter 12, in an effort to open their eyes, Hosea would use the life and hardships of Jacob. And so as I thought about their really disdain for God, their hatred toward God, and yet he still loved them. The hatred that Gomer had for her husband, Hosea. The hatred probably the people had. The rebuke they had from the prophet Hosea, but yet he still loved them. And that's why he went to them day after day after day. And so the title of this message will be The Love of the Unloved. Both the Lord and Hosea were both unloved, but the love they had for their fellow Israelites was unmatched. So I'm going to begin reading chapter 11, verse 12, and I'll read chapter 12, verse 1, and we'll stop there. "Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt." So he begins chapter 12 discussing Ephraim feeding on the wind. You know, they're feeding on something that's empty, it's vain, it's of no real benefit, it's pointless. And then he says, she pursues the east wind all the day long. Look, the east wind was that wind that was coming across that Palestinian desert. It's actually called a sirocco. That's an Aramaic term for the east wind. It is today, look it up, it is the hottest wind that blows on earth. This isn't the common western wind that picks up moisture from the Mediterranean Sea and then cools and refreshes the land. No, this wind comes across that vast, dry desert. I read this in the historical geography of the Holy Land. It says this: "The sirocco comes with a mist of fine sand, kind of like being sandblasted, veiling the sun. Scorching vegetation, and bringing languor, pain, and fever to men. They are painful airs, and if the divine economy were only for our physical benefit, inexplicable. They neither carry rain nor help at harvest." So this sirocco wind doesn't bring rain, it doesn't help at harvest, It's like being sandblasted. It veils the sun, it scorches vegetation, and it brings pain and fever to men. That's the east wind that they're chasing. So they're chasing after the wind, basically a wind that doesn't provide them any real benefit. And actually the east wind they're chasing is actually harmful and destructive to their souls. That's the point. Spiritually, they're chasing after foreign gods, which cannot help them and ultimately will damn them. Physically, they're chasing after Assyria, they're chasing after Egypt, again to no avail. Chasing the wind that has no benefit, chasing the east wind that will actually damn and destroy them. They make a covenant with Assyria. You know, that's read in Kings. You know, naturally, Assyria was the powerhouse of the world at that time, and they were oppressing the people of Israel, so they make a covenant with them, pay tribute to the king, Shalmaneser. And then it says, an oil is carried to Egypt. The NIV reads, an olive oil is carried to Egypt. The NET actually reads the same way. They, the Israelites, Ephraim, make treaties with Assyria and send olive oil as tribute to Egypt. So what does Israel do when they see that they're in trouble? They begin to make peace treaties. They make a peace treaty with Assyria. They're trying to send oil to make a peace treaty with Egypt. They run to Assyria for protection. Likewise, they're sending gifts to Egypt in case there's a shift in power. Look, we really see this. You see this even in the election cycle. You know, every 4 years when there's a new president, they want you to throw their support behind them. So if you throw your support behind the president, the incumbent president, and he remains in power all as well. You throw your support behind the incumbent president, and you have a newly elected president, then you're on the oust with him. And then again, if you don't support the incumbent president, and he's reelected, you're shamed. So you see, the people of Israel here are straddling the fence. They're trying to give some tribute to Assyria, and at the same time, they're sending oil and stuff to Egypt, just in case there's a shift in power. They're trying to ensure their survival. But they never seek after God. And looking at this oil they send to Egypt, I thought it was kind of ironic. The Lord had told the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 8, as they're coming into the promised land, the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, fountains and springs, flowing out in the valleys and the hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees or a land of olive oil and honey. So God was faithful to His promises. God delivered. And what were they doing with the provisions of God? They were giving them to Egypt to buy favor. Giving them to Egypt to seek protection. God had looked after them the entire time and provided for them. And they take the gifts of God and trade them for protection from those who can't protect them. You know, we read about this in chapter 5. When they see their wound, they run to Assyria for help. But God said, He's not able to cure you. He's not able to heal your wound. And this really fits the description of Gomer in the first 3 verses, the marriage relationship between Hosea and Gomer. She took the provisions given to her by Hosea, her husband, and she used them to attract other lovers. That's exactly what the people of Ephraim, the people of Israel, are doing here. Verse 2. The Lord has an indictment against Judah. He will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. The Lord has an indictment against Judah. 2 verses earlier, God said in chapter 11, verse 12, Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. That's chapter 11, verse 12. But here, God says He has an indictment against Judah. What do we make of this? Well, one thing we can make of this is Judah still has the Davidic king. And all the promises of God would come through the king. They would come through the son of David. Judah still had Levitical priests. Not Ephraim. Jeroboam had made priests of the common men. Judah still worshipped in the temple. Judah still worshipped in Jerusalem. So in that sense, they were all still walking with God. In a similar passage, we can read in Revelation 2, we read about the church at Pergamum. The Lord says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast to my name and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness. But I have a few things against you. You see, the Lord had gave them a commendation, but then he told them he had a few things against them because they were some among them who were teaching the doctrine of Balaam, who were holding the teachings of Balaam. So what's the lesson here? Maybe the lesson for Assyria or for Ephraim is just in case you begin to think, all you have to do to be right with God is just take your heartless worship and go to Jerusalem. That's not the case. The Lord has an indictment against Judah as well, and they were going through the right steps. Well, today, what do we need to do to be right with God? Do all we need to do to be right with God is to attend a church with a certain name outside on the sign? To attend services with a distracted mind and heart? To hold a certain translation in your lap when you never read it? Is that what pleases God? So Judah may have went through the proper means, but their hearts were void of any godly traits. And likewise, they will be held accountable. So, he moves on. Verse 3. In the womb he took his brother by the heel. In his manhood he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed, and he wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. So here he's object lesson going back to their forefather, Jacob. The man, Jacob, who would later be called Israel. In the womb he took his brother Esau by the heel. Jacob so desperately wanted to have the birthright. Even in birth, you see him clinging to the heel, wanting the blessings of God. So desperately wanted the blessings from God, Jacob did. And he always, if you read the account of Genesis, Jacob always sought blessings from God throughout his entire life. Even from birth, what we get in verse 3, and even in his manhood, he strove with God. We can get this account in Genesis 32 if we were to read it. But I think there's more here in Genesis 32 than just a physical wrestling match. And we can know that because in this match, as he wrestles with the man of God, or the angel of God, the angel touches his hip and his hip's knocked out of socket. Just like that. So we see physically, there was no match. I think what we see is Jacob wrestling with God in prayer. That's what I think is being taught. Jacob struggling with God in prayer. And that language is used throughout Scripture. It's used actually in Colossians. Epaphras is said to have struggled in his prayers. Struggled. Agonized. Striving. We don't think of praying like this. But maybe the struggle that we read about in Genesis 32 is best understood as relentless prayer. We get the account in Luke 18 of that persistent widow. You know, the Lord tells that parable of the persistent widow, how the widow comes to this king or comes to this judge, and she will not stop. Day after day, on and on and on, persistently nagging, will not let go of the judge until she gets justice. Here, I think we read the same thing. We read that Jacob, in his manhood, strove with God. He strove with the angel, and he prevailed. He wept and saw His favor. You know, the part about the weeping, that's not something we read in Genesis. We don't read that particular detail in the Genesis account. But we do read of Jacob wrestling all night long with an angel of the Lord, and even says in verse 26, I will not let you go until you bless me. Jacob would not stop. He was relentless, much like the persistent widow we read in Luke 18. Jacob desired the blessings of God above all else. He would not stop until he was blessed by God. And this says that at the end of verse 4, he, Jacob, met God at Bethel. And there God spoke with us. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. He spoke to Jacob, and by extension, he spoke to his descendants. You see the point? He spoke with us to Jacob. All the promise of God would flow through the descendants of Jacob, would flow through the descendants of Abraham. And all this, everything Hosea is saying here is really intended to shame them. It's intended to convict them. Think about it. Jacob yearned for the favor of God. And yet they have no desire for the things of God. In the very place where God met with Jacob, Bethel, the house of God, is now a place of idol worship. It's actually in Bethel, if you go back and look in Genesis, it's actually in Bethel where the man Jacob took all the foreign gods that his household had. He took all the foreign gods and the rings that were in their ears, and he hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. It was in Bethel where Jacob, the man, purged his house from idolatry. Now, Bethel is home to idol worship, full of foreign gods. Jacob, the man, wrestled with God all night long, weeping, refusing to stop, refusing to let go until God blessed them. Here, as descendants of Jacob in the promised land, they're showered with the blessings of God, and they could care less. They don't care about the blessings of God, something that their forefather Jacob fought and wrestled and pleaded with God for. They don't care that Jacob purged his house of idolatry. They just brought it right back home. They don't care that this is where God spoke to their forefather, their father Jacob. Now it's a house of idolatry. How in the world can they sit here and listen to Hosea preach? No doubt Hosea is preaching with a broken heart because Hosea feels the pain God feels. He's dealing with it with his own wife. He stands before them with a broken heart, pleading with them, how in the world can they not be convicted? I feel convicted. How, you may ask? Well, let's run through a few things that actually work with us. A man by the name of William Tyndale gave his life to translate the Bible into the common language of the day. His desire was for the plowboy, the boy working in the field, would know more scripture than the Catholic clergy. That was his desire. At what cost did it come? Come at the cost of his life. They strangled him, and then they burned him at the stake. So when you take your copy of God's Word, and you never open it, and you never read it, shame on you. It's the same thing these people are dealing with. Or consider the pilgrims, for instance. The pilgrims left England due to religious persecution. They boarded a ship, sailed the Atlantic, 66 days at sea, just to have the opportunity we have every week. 66 days at sea. Left everything they known for the unknown. All for religious freedom. all for the blessings we enjoy today. 66 days. And sometimes we won't drive 10 minutes in an air-conditioned car. Shouldn't that convict us? So here, he goes on in verse 5. The Lord, Yahweh, the God of hosts, the Lord of armies. You know, they were concerned with the Assyrian army. They were concerned with the Egyptian army. Never considered Yahweh, the God of armies. The Lord, Yahweh, is His memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return. This is the call to repent. Hold fast to the love and justice and wait continually for your God. Return to your God. Not to the futile idols you've been serving. Return. Wait on God. Don't run to idols or Egypt or Assyria. Have faith. Trust. Wait. When has God ever not been faithful to them? How do they respond? 7 and 8. A merchant in whose hand are false balances. He loves to oppress. Ephraim has said, "Ah, but I am rich. I found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin." They can't see their sin. Hosea just pled with them to repent. And they can't see their sin. And you get a play on words here that's kind of hidden a little bit in the translation. The word merchant here is actually the Hebrew word Canaan. So they were merchants by trade. They were Canaanites by description. Actually, the New King James, it translates it that way. It actually says, a cunning Canaanite. What a rebuke. The condemnation that's being levied by Hosea here is, you are not sons of Jacob. You're a Canaanite in whose hand is false balances. You're not sons of Jacob. Or as Paul put it in Romans 9, you're children of the flesh. You're not children of the promise. Or Galatians 3, it's those of faith who are sons of Abraham. They may have been descendants of Abraham, but they were not sons of Abraham. They're not an Israelite. They're a Canaanite in whose hands are false balances. And false balances are how they would buy and sell things in those days. They would have two different weights. You know, one weight to buy. You know, maybe they put something heavier, a heavier weight up there. So you had to put more grain to get it to balance out. And that way they could cheat you out of some grain. And when they would sell, it would be the other way around. So they were constantly cheating the people here. And it gives a sense, actually in verse 8, it gives a sense that they're laughing at Hosea. Ah, but I'm rich. They wrongly assumed that their success was an indication that God was pleased with them. We get this same language in Revelation 3, church at Laodicea. For you say, I'm rich, I've prospered, I don't need anything. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. How they see themselves compared to how God sees them. They think, all's well. I'm rich. I found wealth for myself. Look, in all my labors, you will see no sin, no iniquity. And we know clearly they were cheating. They were cheaters. They loved to oppress, as it says in verse 7. So verse 9, he begins, I am the Lord, your God, from the land of Egypt. Five times in this book, to my count, the Lord reminds them of His redeeming them from Egypt. Why is He having to remind them of this so often? Had they forgotten that He redeemed them from Egypt? Had they forgotten that? It appears they became rich and forgot the Lord their God. And He warned them this would happen. So, I will again make you dwell in tents, as in the days of the appointed feast. He will again make them dwell in tents in a land that is not their own. That's what he's referring to as they wandered through the wilderness, dwelling in tents in a land that was not their own. I will again make you do that. All these possessions you think you have will be swept away. I will again make you dwell in tents. Verse 10, I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions and through the prophets gave parables. Look, there's no excuse. You have no excuse for this. It's not from ignorance that these people strayed. Rather, it's a rejection of God's word. It's a rejection of God through his prophet. I spoke to the prophets. You knew better. They're getting it right here from Hosea. Verse 11. If there is iniquity in Gilead, they shall surely come to nothing. In Gilgal, they sacrifice bulls. Their altars also are like stone heaps on the furrows of the field. Gilead was a land east of the Jordan. Gilgal was a land west of the Jordan. And these two questions here are really rhetorical questions. You know, they're read as questions in some translation. Is there iniquity in Gilead? Sure there is. He's already said in chapter 6, verse 8, Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. So yes, there's iniquity in Gilead. In Gilgal, west of the Jordan River, they are sacrificing to bulls and, you know, the what we read about the calf worship. So, of course, the land is littered with altars. We read in chapter 10 that the more his fruit increased, the more prosperous Israel became, the more altars they built. The more gods they had, the bigger the temples, right? The bigger the altars. So what we get here is their altars are also like stone heaps on the furrows of the field. Look, as a farmer would plow the land, they would clear the stones by placing them in the furrows of the field. You know, that would make it easier to plow. They would take the furrow of the field, that narrow ditch between the hills there. They would, or that narrow trench, I should say. This would make the plowing easier. That's exactly what you see. They could, this way they could worship their God their way. You could read it that way. Their altars are like stone heaps. They're just there to make it easy to worship your God your way. Also, if you look across the land and you see all these stone heaps in the furrows of a field, what you realize is those stone heaps are useless. They're actually a hindrance. That's why they're put there. So they're looking at these altars, these pagan altars, and they're saying, these things are useless, they're futile, they're a hindrance. They're full of sin. My prophets have warned you, east of the Jordan, west of the Jordan, the whole land is riddled with sin. Just look at these altars. Yet you convince yourself that I'm pleased with you because you have many possessions. So the question, is their possessions proof God is pleased with them? Is a lack of possessions proof that God is displeased with them? No. All right, so here's Hosea. He's fixing to launch into Jacob here. Jacob fled, verse 12, chapter 12. Jacob fled to the land of Aram. There Israel served for a wife. And for a wife he guarded sheep. So we know the story. Jacob had tricked his brother Esau. And so his mother sends him away because Esau is seeking his life. But at the same time, his mother sends him away to find a bride. She did not want him to marry one of the Hittites. The father does not want him to marry one of the Canaanite women. Wants him to go to his uncle Laban's house in Padan Aram and find a wife. So Jacob leaves. When he leaves, their forefather, when he leaves his home. He has no home. He was a servant. He was there tending sheep, serving as a shepherd. So he's there tending sheep, serving as a shepherd, and he's cheated by his uncle, by family, Jacob actually says this to his uncle on the way out of Paddan Aram. He says, look, I've been with you. For 20 years I've been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried. I've not eaten of the rams of your flock. And what was torn by a wild beast, I did not bring it to you. I bore the loss myself. From my hand you required it, whether it was stolen by day or stolen at night. There I was. By the day, the heat consumed me, and cold by night, and sleep fled from my eyes. For 20 years I've been in your house, and I served you 14 years for your 2 daughters, 6 years for your flock, and you've changed my wages 10 times. So Laban's family had changed Jacob's wages 10 times, required any loss to be paid on the back of Jacob. Jacob in the heat, in the cold, sleepless nights, a servant, homeless. You see the contrast? They're descendants of Jacob, and they're resting comfortably in their homeland. They have an abundance. And in verse 7, they're the one cheating others. You know, Jacob was one being cheated by Laban. And it says clearly in verse 7, it's in their hands are false balances. You're nothing like your father Jacob. So if the Lord is pleased with you, he had to have been displeased with Jacob. Or if the Lord is pleased with Jacob, he had to have been displeased with you. You see Hosea's point? And then he points them back to Egypt in verse 13. By a prophet, the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt. And by a prophet, he was guarded. He points them right back to, again, when you were slaves. You know, if you look at them, where did this pride come from? They were all come from Abram. From Abraham, a 100-year-old man. With Sarah, a 90-year-old barren woman. That's their beginnings. Jacob, again, a servant in a foreign land, or a servant in a land of not his own, being cheated by family, slaves in Egypt. Have you forgot where you come from? Where is this pride? They in Egypt, they were cruelly oppressed. They were cruelly treated. This is read throughout Scripture and is referred to in Exodus. Cruelly treated, cruelly oppressed. So now that the shoe is on the other foot, they forgot their humble beginnings, and what are they doing? Now they are the ones who are oppressing. Verse 7. They love to oppress. Boasting in their might, not boasting in the Lord, they think the Lord's pleased with them. Do they really think that they're pleasing God because they're children of Abraham or they're children of Jacob? Yes, they do. Look in chapter 8. Just flip back there real quick. Chapter 8. Just look at the second verse. Or let's look at the first verse. Set the trumpet to your lip. Judgment's coming. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord. Because they transgressed my covenant and they rebelled against my law. Verse 2. To me they cry. My God, we, Israel, we know you. We know you. We love you. No, you don't. You hate God. You know nothing of God. If you loved Him, you would have heeded His message from His prophets. If you know Him, you would have known He's not pleased with your life. Instead of saying, look at all my labors. You won't find any sin. You won't find any iniquity. You see the stuff I have. You think God's displeased with me? The Lord uses prophets. That's what He says in verse 10. He spoke to the prophets. He's using prophets to speak to them. And He used a prophet, Moses by name, to lead His people out of Egypt. By a prophet, Moses, the Lord Yahweh, brought Israel up from Egypt. And by a prophet, he guarded. He was guarded. He being Israel. He was guarded by a prophet. The word guard could mean shepherd. By a prophet, he shepherded his people. Moses was a shepherd. And here, Hosea, being a prophet sent by God to shepherd his people, and what are they doing with him? They're scorning him, mocking him. They're rebelling. They're refusing to listen to him. Therefore, verse 14, Ephraim has given bitter provocation. So his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him, and he will repay him for his disgraceful deeds. So their callous hearts, their rejection of the prophets, is nothing more than rebellion against God. Yahweh was angry with the Egyptians when they oppressed the people. Should these people get a free pass? They're oppressing family, their kinsmen. They're provoking God. That's what it says. Ephraim has given bitter provocation. They provoked Yahweh. Then it says, so his Lord, that's not Yahweh, his Adonai, his master. So we're going right back to this master-slave relationship. His master will leave his blood guilt on him, and he will repay him for his disgraceful deeds. His master will call him into account, and he will pay for his deeds. And he will leave his blood guilt on him. Look, we get this as a New Testament teaching in John 3. You know, John 3, verse 36, it says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not believe the Son shall not see life, but wrath of God remains on him. So those who have rejected the message of Yahweh, the wrath of God remains on them. Those here who've rejected the message from Hosea to repent and turn to God, their blood guilt will remain on him. So if you look over this as a conclusion, what we see is all their effort. In verse 1, all their effort is like chasing the wind. Their trust, their security they place in others will be in vain. They had taken the blessings of God for granted. They had convinced that they could stand on their own without the Lord's help. They refused to listen to the prophets. They refused to remember the past. They refused to repent. Verse 6, so judgment comes. How different are we? That's all I can wonder. Are all our efforts a lot of times not like chasing the wind? You know, we spend so much of our time chasing things that will perish, chasing things that moth and rust corrupt and thieves break in and steal. We spend our time building treasures on earth. The trust and security we place in others will be in vain. You know, we put a lot of stock in maybe a big military or maybe a 401k or something that may or may not even be there when we need it. We definitely take the blessings of God for granted. No question about that. We are convinced we could stand on our own without the Lord's help. We have rejected God's word often. We do refuse to remember the past. Repent. 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 Or else. Our natural arrogance, I pray that it's turned to humility. These people are arrogant. Without question, they're arrogant. I pray that the Lord takes our natural arrogance and just turns into humility. We humble ourselves before our Creator. Our pride, our defiance seen here in Ephraim is in no way reflected in us. And maybe we, like the believing remnant, look forward to the promises of God. Look forward to those things. The Lord's coming back all through 2 Peter. The Lord's coming back, and when He comes back, He is going to judge. So the message is to repent, because you're not going to be found without sin, without iniquity. You'll be found in Christ, or you'll be found in your sins. And despite the riches America offers and the bank accounts you may have accumulated, that does not mean God is pleased with you. We can't see life that way. the Lord loved Jacob. Clear. And Jacob was treated pretty poorly. Same with Abram, same with many of the great men of God. Same as Hosea. Same with Jeremiah. Great men of God doesn't necessarily mean an amass of wealth. So, just a couple more chapters and we'll knock this book in the head and we'll begin another one. I pray you enjoyed this message from Hosea. If you would, please stand.